Okay, as promised, we decided we would talk about. I guess we was me. We're gonna talk about tallits, tzitzits, and head coverings. Okay, and this is not meant to be a. This is more of a discussion of these things, so that a person can make decisions. On things like this, and it's not going to be exhaustive on any of these. This is a sort of a quick, let's look at these things and see, and maybe we want to investigate into them a little bit more. All right. What we wear makes a difference, and it makes a difference to God, and it makes a difference to our neighbors, the people we come in contact, just about everybody. What you wear has an impact on other people. There's a book that came out a number of years ago in the mid-70s. It was called Dress for Success. How many of you remember that book? Maybe how many of you read that book? Okay? No one read that book? Okay. It was required reading? Well, you know, in the book, you know, it talks about things that you can do and how you dress impacts others. And in many cases, it was about how you should appear for an interview or something like that for a job, because it makes a difference to an employer how you dress. And as an employer, I can tell you that's true, because if I got someone comes in and applies for a job and he's, you know, his shirt tails out and his pants are all torn up and halfway down his rear or something like that, I have a less chance of hiring him than I would a person who comes in somewhat neatly dressed. So dressing makes an awful lot of difference about how people have how they view you. How we dress is designed to stimulate a certain response in another person. For instance, if you were to go out on a busy street and you were going to see some guy in shorts and a t-shirt and his hands stand out like that, would you pay much attention to him? Other than thinking he's just an idiot standing out in the road, you'd probably just drive right on by. But if that person had a blue uniform on and a hat, then you would think differently, right? Could have been the same person. It's just the way he's dressed that makes the difference, because we associate a uniform with somebody in authority. It garners more respect than the same person just dressed in street clothes. You could take two women and you could put a short skirt on her, a low-cut blouse, high heels, and put her on a street corner, and you've got an impression. You're going to make an impression of her, right? Not just the men, the women will too. Because I've heard women talk about women like to do that. So I know it's women that makes an impact on women too. But if you take that same woman and you put her in a ankle-length dress and a shirt that's tied up real tight around the top, sort of the Mary Poppins look, you're going to have a different view of her, right? Same woman, it's just the way she's dressing, right? So dress has a lot of impact on how we think of other people. There's other things that can help us to have an impact or that cause us to have a feeling about a person. For instance, if you see a guy walking along and he's dressed maybe like I'm dressed. Well, not like I'm dressed, but like Jason's dressed. But he's got a badge. He's wearing a badge. Then you would think that he's some type of police officer, even though he's not in uniform, right? Because usually badges are associated with police officers and law enforcement people. If you saw someone walking along with a nice crown on their head, you would think they're a king or a queen, or they won the Miss America pageant or something like that, right? Okay, so the crown makes a difference. If you see somebody who has one of these little cross ribbons on their lapel, you may not know what it's about, but you know that they've got a cause they're thinking about, right? Those things automatically impact you. Now, if someone's walking up to you and they've got a necklace on it, they got a cross on it, then you have your image, your mind already says that person's a Christian, right? Okay, because they got that cross on. So things that we wear, that we attach to our clothing, how we dress, all has an impact on how we think. And God knew that. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is smarter than we are, right? Brad Scott told us that, and so we know. So he's smarter than we are, and he knows then that the way we dress and how people dress has an impact on us. When God was instructing Moses pertaining the things of the tabernacle, he instructed Moses to take and make special garments for the high priest. We can see that right here. Exodus 28:2, and you shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother for glory and for beauty. These garments that were made had more to do than simply to dress Aaron up. They were to take and garner a certain thought toward Aaron. The second passage up here is out of the Septuagint, and it says, "And thou shalt make holy apparel for Aaron thy brother for honor and for glory." So the purpose for these garments was for the people to be able to look at them and give honor to Aaron while he was doing the duty that he was responsible for doing. And you know, the various articles that he wore, the breastplate, the different sashes and all that thing, it says in the scripture that basically that Aaron wore Israel on his shoulders. That the responsibility of Israel was on Aaron's shoulders. And so to dress Aaron up a certain way so that the people would respect him would be the right thing to do, because a person that has the weight of Israel on his shoulders is a person that is due some respect, right? So when Aaron was doing these particular functions that he's responsible for, then God had him wear those particular garments. Now, he didn't wear those garments all the time. When Aaron was not in those garments, then he didn't demand the same amount of respect than when he was in those garments. And the same thing held with the regular priest. The regular priest had a uniform on. They all dressed the same way, and because they had a uniform on, then they demanded a certain amount of respect simply because they were in uniform. Now, when we began our study of the Hebraic or the scriptures through Hebraic eyes, when we started looking at things a little bit differently than maybe we had before, maybe we came out of the church or we came out of whatever organization or something, we started looking at things a little bit differently than we had in the past. And some of the things that were brought to our attention, or maybe we already knew them, but we didn't really think much about them before, is the fact that God instructed the Israelite people to dress differently. If it wasn't just a matter of dressing more modestly, even though it doesn't clearly say that, he did give us instructions pertaining to certain articles of dress that we're to wear. And so because some people dress a certain way who are associated with religion, then you consider them to be, diligent, for lack of a better word, diligent in their religion. Okay, take for instance the Amish or the Mennonites. Okay, now what are the Mennonites and the Amish known for? They're little white head coverings, right? Okay, so there is an auction I went to a few months ago. Dick Church's, died, and they had an auction up there. And this auction was run by a Mennonite couple. They owned the auctioneering company, and so when I walked up there to look at the equipment, and I saw these women dressed a certain way, I automatically knew they were Mennonite. I didn't even have to ask about it. I knew they were Mennonite. And I knew that because they're Mennonite, I had to clean up my language. No, not really. But I tell you what, the guys who did go did clean up their language because of the fact of the Mennonite women. And there was about five or six of them in there who were moseying around, and that because of that, everybody seemed to be a little bit on better behavior simply because of the Mennonite women in that group. So just these women in there with their long dresses and their little things covering their head meant something to people, and so they respected that. They respected that. And, you could also see the women who came in there who were not Mennonite, some of which had little short dresses on or something like that, they tended to stay off in the corners. Because they didn't want to, they felt, I guess, intimidated by the Mennonite women, okay? But nevertheless, it did have an impact on the people. So the way they dressed made a big difference. If we go into an elevator and we saw a person with a little small cap on the top of their head, normally black, what would we think? They're Jewish, right? We think they're Jewish. We wouldn't think they're Catholic. Now, if he had a big white one, we'd call him the Pope, right? But if it was just a little small black one, we would just assume that the guy was Jewish, right? And we should, because that is what they do, okay? So there again, the dress makes us think certain things. In our zeal, when we came into the Hebraic walk, we started seeing these things, and so we started associating people who wear little small caps, little kippahs, or people who wore tzitzits, or people who had a prayer shawl on, we would look at those people a different way, right? We, in the Hebraic thought, at least back when we first got into it, we started thinking, hey, they're more my brother now, you know. Maybe we came out of the church and we were saying, hey, I want to be closer to the guy with the kippah on than we did with the guy who didn't, because that was our thought patterns then, right? That we started thinking that way. And by the way, someone hand me my prayer shawl there. I'm supposed to be wearing that right now. Hand that up there here, would you? I was going to put all the garb on, I thought, for this teaching. Huh? Oh, I forgot my kippah. That's right. Huh? Tear the cap off? Okay. Well, I'm going to get my shawl on here, so. It's sort of stained. Sorry about that. But, all right, now I feel official. I'm doing, no, I did. But I'm doing this to demand respect from you guys, okay? All right. All right. Okay, so today we're going to talk about these three things, all right? And the first thing I want to talk about is head coverings, okay? Now, head coverings are something that we as a people don't like to discuss. We like to just sort of dismiss those things. Those things are for other people. They're not for us. They're for the Amish and the Mennonites, right? So we don't want to discuss them. And the reason why... Oh, here's my hair. Okay, head coverings. The reason we don't want to discuss them is because it's not our culture to wear head coverings. In America, we don't wear head coverings, okay? Now, if we were to go to the Middle East, to Saudi Arabia or to Egypt, Syria, or any of those nations, or even or Israel, then we would feel right at home wearing head coverings. In fact, if you go to Jerusalem, practically everybody in Jerusalem wears a head covering. So head coverings are foreign to us because it's our culture, where in another country it wouldn't be foreign to us because it's their culture. Now, when American dignitaries go overseas, and especially if they go to these countries that wear head coverings, mostly predominantly the Muslim nations, it's generally the practice that they wear the head coverings if that's the appropriate thing to do. There's pictures of even Hillary Clinton wearing a head covering, believe it or not. So she would do so out of respect for the culture of the people. In fact, during the first Gulf War, remember that back in George Bush's day, George Bush Jr., senior, first Gulf War, we had an army base or an Air Force base in Saudi Arabia, and the women who went there dressed like that. If they ever went off base, they were required to wear head coverings because that's the culture of the people over there. So many of the Middle Eastern people wear head coverings. Now, do the Jews all wear head coverings? Question. No, they don't. Okay. The Jews don't all wear head coverings. And the reason the Jews don't wear head coverings, that most Jews don't wear head coverings, is because they realize that it's not a biblical mandate. Now, see, in most of the Middle Eastern cultures that are Arab, there is a Quran mandate. The Quran mandates that those people wear head coverings. But in the Bible, the Jews understand that the Bible does not mandate a person wearing head coverings. And so most Jews will not wear a head covering outside of a synagogue or outside of a Jewish community. Now, if you go to a Jewish community, practically everybody in that community will wear a head covering. But if you're outside of that community, they won't. Obviously, if you go to Israel, there's many areas of Israel where all the Jews, especially Jerusalem, where all the Jews will wear head coverings, but they won't do so usually in the Galilee or something like that. So the Jews realize that this is that wearing of head coverings is not mandated by Scripture, but yet most Jews see a value in wearing head coverings. So what does the Bible have to say about head coverings? Well, the place most of us want to go to, and it's our culture is, our Christian culture, the first place we go to discover what the Bible says about head coverings is where? 1 Corinthians, okay? That's not where we want to start, okay? We're not going to start in 1 Corinthians. We're going to go and see what the culture of God was before we go to 1 Corinthians. So the first place we see anything indicative of head coverings is when Rebekah is betrothed to Ishmael. Isaac. Sorry about that. Okay. Is that the right passage? Genesis? Yeah. Genesis 24, verse 65 says, "And she said to her, to the servant," which is... what was his name? Starts with an E. Eleazar. "Who is this man walking in the field to meet us?" And the servant said, "It is my master." So she took a veil and covered herself. So this is the first place we see in the scripture where there's an indication that a woman covered herself or covered her face. The Hebrew word for veil in that passage is sa'if. Sa'if. And the Strong's number 6809. Saif, and it means a wrapper. It simply means to wrap yourself up. Okay, wrap yourself up. And it is assumed that she wrapped herself in a veil type thing. She sort of veiled her face. And though we don't know specifically the custom of it, what many people believe is that when she saw her husband, of course she was already betrothed to her husband, when she saw her husband, she knew that her marriage was going to be consummated, and so she wanted to act like a married woman. And so she veiled herself. So that's the theory behind that. And we'll investigate that a little bit more as we go. Zaif comes from the word that means to wrap over, to wrap up or to wrap over. The text says that she covered or concealed herself. When it says, "and so she took a veil and covered," the word is kasi. It's the same word that's used in Psalm 83, verse 5, I think is it, where it talks about the moon, where it says the moon was a full moon, you blow the shofar on the full moon. That the Hebrew word there is kasi, which means concealed. In fact, Bill Cloud talks about this word all the time. He uses this word quite a bit. It's a word about being concealed. So she basically concealed herself. And I would assume she was concealing herself from everybody else except her husband, because now she was going to be a fully married woman. So this is Rebekah. Later, the next place we see indications of head coverings is when we get to the priest in Israel. And it says here, this is where Moses was to tell Israel what to make for the high priest. And it says, "These are the garments that you shall make: a breastplate, an ephod, a robe, a cloak, a checkerwork, a turban, and a sash. You shall make holy garments for Aaron, your brothers, and his sons to serve me as priest." All right, so that word there is mishnefeth, mishnefeth, and it actually means a wrapped turban, a wrapped up turban. So Aaron's head covering, which was mandated by God, was sort of a wrapped-up turban. Now, Aaron wore his wrapped-up turban to cover his head when? He did it when he was serving as priest. All right. Now, when was he serving as priest? He served as priest whenever he was in the tabernacle. So when he went in to do the work of the tabernacle, that's when he was serving, and when he was serving, he had his head covered. Now, the purpose of the tabernacle was a place of worship, okay? Because in Hebrewism, and we'll study this sometime, but the term for worship actually means to sacrifice. And so if he was going to worship God, or he was going to participate in worship, he would cover his head, all right? So keep that in mind, because we'll come back to that in a second. Now, Aaron's sons wore a different clothing, and it says, "For Aaron's sons, you shall make coats and sashes and caps, and you shall make them for glory and beauty." And the word there for caps is migba'ah, migba'ah. Now, migba'ah comes from a Greek or Hebrew word, which is gabah. It's Strong's number 1389. Strong's number 1389 is gabah. And what gabah means is heel. It just simply means heel. Okay? So if you look at a hill as opposed to a mountain goes up like this, right? But a hill goes sort of like this, right? Okay. And hills, normally, you can sort of determine a circumference for a hill oftentimes, right? So it sort of leads to the concept or the belief or understanding or the visualization of a kippah. Because it's sort of a little rounded over thing, okay? I wish I'd brought a kippah with me. Bob, you don't have one out there in your car, do you? So if you you know what they look like, though. But they look sort of like a heel. They don't look like a hat, all right? And they certainly don't look like a turban, okay? So this is the headdress that that God told the sons of Aaron to wear. Now, the wearing of head coverings by Aaron and his sons, as far as I know, is the only place in the scripture that mandates head coverings. And the rabbis will support me in that. That's the only place where you see head coverings mandated. Everything else is cultural. Okay? Everything else is cultural, and we'll get into that a little bit later. We're going to get into a lot of stuff a little bit later. This is all meant to build up, okay? So the priest wore these things, and he wore them during the times that he was serving. Now, there are a number of scriptures, though, that would indicate that people did wear head coverings at other times, or people other than the priest wore head coverings. And one of those is a passage we talked about 2 or 3 weeks ago, and that is Numbers 5, verse 18. Numbers 5, verse 18 says, "Then the priest shall stand the woman before Yahweh, uncover the woman's head, and put the offering for remembering in her hands, which is the grain offering of jealousy. And the priest shall have in his hand the bitter water that brings a curse." Okay, that's the New King James Version, a rendition of that scripture. Practically every translation I've got in Bible Works says that she uncovered her head. There's only one place that says that I saw that says that she loosed her hair. And the reason that they all do this as uncovered her head is because the word for head there in that passage is rosh. Okay? And rosh means head. All right? The Hebrew word for hair is seir. Seir. It's the same word as goat because goats have a lot of hair. Okay? So if God had wanted to say that you were to loose her hair, then he would have more than likely said seir, then he would have said rosh. Okay? But it's specific that he did say rosh in that case. So here it shows that in this particular ceremony of the adulterous wife, remember this is a woman we're talking about who is married, it says that you would take and uncover her head. Now, the purpose for uncovering her head was because in that culture, a woman with uncovered hair was a shameful thing. It was considered shameful. And I don't know why, but that's just the way it is. Okay, they were just considered shameful. How many of you ever saw the movie Five Branded Women? Five Branded Women. Did you see it? Okay, it's a World War II story, and I'm going to go just a few minutes over time, so. But it's a World War II story, and it's about the Vichy French, and if you know who the Vichy French were the French underground, the French that sided with the Nazis. And there was some Vichy French they were French women who had sided with the Nazis, and they were... they didn't actually side with the Nazis. What they did is they prostituted themselves with the Nazis in order to take and keep from being killed. And they were caught by the regular French army, and the regular French army took these women and they cut their hair off, okay, because it was to shame them, okay. So. In certain cultures, women with no hair or short hair, or in this culture, to not have a hat on was considered shameful. And we'll get into that again in a few minutes. So anyway, this is This is what was probably the case why they had him take their head off. Okay, 700 years later, we read a prophecy of what God was going to do to Israel in the event they didn't repent from idolatry. This is that passage. It's in Isaiah 3:18. It says, "In that day the Lord will take away the finery of the anklets, the headbands and the crescents, the pendants, the bracelets and the scars, the headdresses, the armlets, the sashes, the perfume boxes and the amulets, the signet rings, the nose rings, the festive robes, the mantles, the cloaks, the handbags, the mirrors, the linen garments, the turbans, and the veils." All right. Now, I remember that verse being taught to me to mean that this was the things that the women who are bad wear. Okay? But I don't think that's the case. I think this is the things that the women that are godly wear. And the reason I believe these are the things that the godly women wear are because, number one, God said He was going to take them away and He was going to make them ugly. Okay? These things aren't designed to make a woman ugly. So the punishment for Israel to not follow God was the things that make you beautiful are going to be taken away from you. And you will be left only with the things that make you ugly. Remember in the Torah study today, we talked about nose rings. See, you take away the nose rings because that makes you look like you're no longer married. Because what did Rebecca do when Eleazar betrothed her to Isaac? He put a nose ring in her nose. Okay? So in the Hebrew culture, to wear a nose ring meant that you were a betrothed woman. So if you take, or a married woman, but if you take away the nose ring, then you are no longer a married woman. Okay? So does that make sense? So these things here are things that the godly women would wear. These are the things that God was going to take away from Israel if Israel didn't repent. Okay, so why is that important? Because it says that one of the things they're going to take away was the turbans. And that word, 69, 79, zanif, is the same word as the coverings for the high priest. This is the covering over her head. Or the wrapping over her head. Okay? So this is going to be taken away from the godly women, is what the scripture says. Now you can, like I said, compare this with Rebecca, the story of Rebecca. And you can also compare this with Ezekiel 16:9-13. And I don't have that up here. But if you want to read Ezekiel 9-13, this is an end time prophecy of Israel being restored. Okay, and when Israel is restored, you know what he restores? He restores the nose rings, he restores the bracelets, and he restores the turbans to the women. All right. Well, he does it to all Israel, basically, to all Israel. All right, so these are the things that are restored in the Ezekiel prophecy concerning Israel. The only difference is that, I said that wrong, I said that the turbans are going to be restored. Actually, it's no longer a turban, it's now a crown on your head. But a crown, if you look at the Hebrew word there for crown, the crown is a circular covering of the head. Okay, it's a circular covering of the head. So this is the things that's going to be restored. All right, so with all this, let's go to 1 Corinthians. All right? 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Now, when we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the first thing we want to look at is the first two verses. Okay? The first two verses of 1 Corinthians 11 says, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." And remember, this is Paul speaking, and Paul calls himself a Pharisee of the Pharisees. Okay? "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ, and now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you." All right, so with that, what we need to see is that Paul's intent was not to do away with any Jewish tradition. At least in regards to what we're getting ready to talk about. It was not his intent to do away with any Jewish tradition. Does that pretty much seem like that's what it says?
Yeah, but you're going to go into something else, I hope.
I'm going on.
Okay.
All right. So, So he wasn't going to do away with Jewish tradition. By the way, this word traditions, in some translation, this word shows up as ordinances. Okay, and the reason I believe that the translators say ordinances is because they wanted to make it look like the Torah, that the law is what he's saying that he's not going to change. The church sometimes wants to do that because what they hate worse than God's law is Jewish tradition. All right, so Paul is clearly saying tradition, and if you go and look at that word, the word is paradosis. The word paradosis turns up 13 times in the New Testament, 12 times it says tradition. And this passage here is the only time it's sometimes translated as ordinances. So it is tradition. Every place else you find it, it's Jesus, Yeshua, condemning Jewish tradition. Okay? Or traditions that they elevate above other things. Okay? He's not condemning Jewish tradition as a whole. This is when they elevate their tradition above God's Torah. That's what he's condemning. So this has absolutely... What we're seeing from this is everything we're getting ready to say after this has nothing to do with Jewish tradition. Okay, God's not doing away with any Jewish tradition. All right. So Paul is not wanting to change anything about tradition. And so, if Paul is making a case regarding head coverings, then we have to understand that he's not wanting to change anything that is, again, the Jewish tradition. I just got to reemphasize that. This is so important that we understand this. So, Jewish tradition included a number of things, okay? And some of it is mandated by Scripture. One thing is that when you go to worship, and remember, during this time when Paul was writing this, there was a temple standing, right? And there were still sacrifices. And we talked earlier about the high priest, and the high priest wore a turban, right? Head covering. And that high priest wore his head covering when he was doing his duties as a priest. And his duties as a priest was sacrifice, which was worship. Okay? You see where I'm going? All right. So, if Paul were to indicate in any way that his discussion that he's getting ready to say has anything to say about worship, or that worship with a head covering is wrong, then Paul would be going against Torah. You understand that? Because God mandated it during the worship of the Israelites, there were certain people that were commanded to wear head coverings. Okay. That's what I'm trying to get at. So what we need to do then is we need to look at what Paul is saying here and see how it ties in with Jewish tradition. So before we even look at the passages of Paul, we want to look at what the Jewish tradition in regards to head covering was of that day. Now, the problem we have doing that is two things. Number one, Jews don't like to have pictures taken of themselves, so they wouldn't allow, back in the first century, they wouldn't allow anybody to take a picture of them. Okay? We all believe that? I hope so. So no one could take and draw, they didn't want anybody drawing pictures of them, all right? So they did. There's not very many drawings of first century Jewish people. Secondly, the Talmud was not compiled until about 700 Common Era, which is A.D., and so the Talmud really has very little to say about first century dress in that regards. But we do have a credible witness of sorts, and I'd say he's pretty credible, that can help us to understand how women dressed in the first century. And that person was Philo of Alexandria. Now Philo, anybody familiar with Philo? Okay, Philo was a Jewish... He was Jewish. I believe he was a Pharisee, but he was also Greek. Okay, he was Hellenized. Okay, but Philo would write a lot about the things that he saw and observed in the first century, and he wrote this little thing called the Special Laws, and in this, Philo wrote this. It says, and the priest shall take the barley. Now, this is talking about the sotah, the same thing we talked about before, Numbers 5 thing about the adulterous woman. It says, and the priest shall take the barley and offer it to the woman, and she shall take away from her the headdress on her head, that she may be judged with her head bare and deprived of the symbol of modesty, which all those women are accustomed to wear who are completely blameless. So what Philo was saying is that in the culture of the Jewish people in that day, if they had performed the sotah law, what they would do is they would take and remove the headdress from the woman, which he called the symbol of modesty of the woman. Okay? So this is Philo of Alexandria, and he is a somewhat credible witness. You don't really get anybody complaining about the things that Philo has written down. Now, you know, I mentioned here a couple weeks ago that in the first century they believed that was never done. So the sotah, the adulterous woman thing. And the Jews teach that was never done. So in the first century, at least. And so what Philo is talking about is that if it was done in our, you know, if it was done in our time, this is what would be done. All right. So he's talking about something that hadn't been done, but as if it was going to be done, this is how it would be done. So he's indicating then that a woman's head covering would be taken off. All right. So this is a glimpse of what first century culture was in regards to head coverings. So going back then to Paul, if Paul was not instructing the men and women pertaining to the Jewish tradition of wearing head coverings, what was he talking about? I believe, and you'll have to read that passage yourself and look at it, but I believe what Paul's talking about is long hair. And the reason he's talking about long hair is because this is specifically what he says in verse 14. He says that if a man has long hair, it is a shame to him. All right. So what's the problem here? The problem is this. Is if a man has long hair, he looks like a woman. And God doesn't like this mixing of the race, of the not the race, the genders. He doesn't like the mixing of the genders. He doesn't like men to look like women and women to look like men. And so he wants the clear distinction. All right. And see, in this passage, in the 1 Corinthians passage, here, if you go on and read that, you'll see that what Paul's specifically talking about is headship. Paul is talking about the fact that Christ is head over the man, and the man is the head over the woman. And so, in order to keep the confusion down, these positions and these roles have to be clearly defined. And if you start wearing long hair, then you could be confused as a woman. And if a woman wore short hair, in other words, to look like a man, I mean, if she looked like Larry there, then she would be confused as a man. And so you have this confusion in regards to the roles and the headship that God placed in Israel. So this is what he's talking about there. He's not talking about where it says that a man should not worship with his head covered. We know that that can't pertain to wearing a kippah or wearing a head covering because God commanded that a man had to wear a head covering. At least the priest did. Okay, so Paul could not be saying that it's wrong for a man to wear a head covering during worship. It'd be contrary to Torah and contrary to tradition of that day. And Paul clearly said he didn't want to mess with Jewish tradition. Okay? All right. So let's move on then. Let's talk a little bit about tallits then. All right. This is a tallit. Looks like my tallit. Only mine's dirty. That one's clean. Okay. What does the Bible have to say about tallits and prayer shawls? Very little. That's the answer. Very little. The Bible really doesn't talk much about tallits and prayer shawls. The word tallit is actually an Aramaic word. It's not even Hebrew. It comes from the word talal. You can find the word talal in the concordance, and it means just a covering. That's all it means, just a covering. So, but the word tallit is not even a Hebrew word. It's an Aramaic word. The tallit, though, is something that was probably invented by the Jews. Right? And the reason for this is that, first off, let me say this. There is no record of any Israelite people wearing tallits as we know them today any time prior than about 700 AD. All right? This is a tallit. This obviously is not going to cover my whole body, right? All right. But this is what's commonly considered a tallit today. What happened, as far as we can tell, is that around 100 BC, before the coming of the Messiah, most of the Jewish, or not most, but many of the Jewish people were becoming very Hellenized, all right? And as they became Hellenized, they began to wear more Greek clothing, all right? Which would include pants, things that are Greek, okay? And of course, if they went to the Colosseum, they went nude, okay? Because that was the Greek culture. And so as they became more and more Hellenized, they invented this tallit that had four corners on it so they could satisfy the mitzvah, the tzitzit. Because the tzitzit are to be worn on four corners of the garments. And like it or not, there are not four corners on a pair of pants. All right? There's not four corners on a belt or anything like that. So this is the belief, is that they invented it about then. And then after the destruction of the temple, then it got to where the tallit became smaller and smaller and smaller until it actually became a tallit katan. And a tallit katan, the word means a little tallit. And there's, you got a little tallit katan, right? You know? Jason, you got a tallit katan? Okay. I don't have one either. But a little tallit is just a little small tallit that many Jewish men wear, and it has holes on it to where how your tzitzit's through it. Most of the time, you won't even know they're wearing it.
You mean the one they wear underneath the shirt?
Yeah, it's an undergarment. It's an undergarment, okay? So the tallit is not really a biblical piece of it's not a biblical garment, you might say. It's an invention. It was invented in order to satisfy the mitzvah of the tzitzit. So when we look in Matthew 20, and we see the woman who has the issue of blood grabbing the corners of, or the hem of Yeshua's garment, and we'll get to that in a minute. Man, that's a lot of stuff we've got to get to. Then he was, may or may not have been grabbing his tallit. Okay? He may not have even had a tallit on, because we just don't know. We just don't know. But it's not defined in the Bible. The word is not even in the scripture anywhere. Okay. Eventually, you know, it got down real small, and then the prayer shawl became very popular about 200 years ago. And again, prayer shawl was just an evolution of the tallit in order to have something to tie your tzitzits to. And so that's why we get these small things. And this is something that most people, when they get in the Hebrew Roots movement, this is one of the first things they get, is a tallit. I got my very first one from Rob Fife. He went to Jerusalem, to Israel one time, and he brought me back one. So that was my very first tallit. So, and tallits are nice things. I mean, I really enjoy using our tallit. Angie and I both use this tallit. And so she gets my cooties. See, on top, I wear it like this, and so she gets my cooties as she puts it on her. So, remember that word?
Yeah.
Okay. All right. Actually, only women have cooties, and so.
Oh, really?
Yeah. So that's really technically correct, right? Okay. All right. Okay. Let's look at the next thing. The next thing that we want to talk about is tzitzit. Okay. Now, let me go on down here and find this. Where am I? Okay. Okay, unlike head coverings or the kippah, and unlike the tallit, tzitzits are mandated in Scripture. Okay. They are a mandated item. In fact, they're mandated twice in the Scripture, and we know that anytime we see something at least twice, we know that that's two witnesses, right? And a thing is established by two witnesses. So we have two witnesses to tzitzits in the Scriptures, so that means something for us. First one is in Numbers 15:38. Speak to the children of Israel and tell them to make tassels on the corners of their garments throughout the generations, and to put a cord of blue on the tassel of each corner, and it shall be a tassel for you to look at and remember all the commandments of Yahweh, to do them, not to follow after your own heart and your own eyes, which you are inclined to whore after. So you shall remember and do my commandments and be holy to your God. I am Yahweh your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am Yahweh your God. Okay, we read this today, right? This is part of the Torah portion. Okay, the next place that we have this is in Deuteronomy 22:11. And you shall not wear cloth of wool and linen mixed together. You shall make tassels on the four corners of the garment with which you cover yourself. Okay, so these are the two passages that clearly dictate or mandate that the children of Israel were to wear tzitzits. Now, there's a number of key words here we want to go through. Oh, I've got to hurry. There are a number of key words we want to go through. And we're certainly not going to cover everything that's pertinent, but we're going to get the major things. The first, of course, is the word tassels. Okay? Or that's used for tassels in many of your scriptures. The word tassel is tzitzit, like that. And it's Strong's number 6734. And the word actually means twisted threads or tassels. And it comes from a root word, suits, which is 6692. And if you want to look this stuff up, I'll have it on my website next couple of days on the Am Yisrael website. 6692, and it means to blossom, shine, and sparkle. So the tzitzits are designed to help a person to blossom, shine, and sparkle. The first place we see this root word tzitzit, or this first root word zoots, means blossom, is when, and it's in next week's Torah portion, it's when the leaders of Israel challenge Aaron. You know the story. They challenged Aaron, and so what did Moses do? He got a staff from each of the leaders of Israel, right? And he put it in the tabernacle. And he said, whichever one, he may not have said this, but this is what happened, whichever one blossomed is the one that God has chosen to be his leader, right? And lo and behold, guess who's blossomed? It was Aaron's, right? All right, so by causing Aaron's rod to blossom, that identified Aaron as the chosen one, right? It identified Aaron as the chosen one. So you might say that the purpose of tzitzit is to identify. To identify, all right? So let's go on. There's some more words here we want to look at. Another word that is important is the word gadil. Now this is the word that's used for tassels in the Deuteronomy passage. Gadil. All right? And, it's Strong's number 1434. And it means, it means twisted. It means twisted thread. The Hebrew word there means twisted thread. All right? And it's been translated as tzitzit, or tassel, actually. It wasn't translated as tzitzit, it was translated as tassel, which we understand to be the tzitzit. But it means twisted thread. And it comes from the Greek word, or the root word, gadol. Right? Now, how many of us know the word gadol? What does the word gadol mean? Great. All right? So, what God is saying is the tzitzit signify something great. Okay? So now we have two different words, and God didn't do this haphazardly. He did this on purpose. He's got two words that identify these tzitzits, okay? These things right here. All right? And their purpose is to identify the great ones. or the ones who are growing. The word gadol means growing, great, becoming complete, so, sort of like. All right. So the growing people, the great people, are identified by the tzitzits. All right. Remember, what does that badge on a police officer do? It identifies him as somebody in authority, doesn't it? Okay. All right, now we've got some other words we want to look at. The next word is kanaf. Kanaf. All right, this is the one that caused a little bit of confusion because we want to use this word freely, and this is part of the problem in the Hebraic roots movement is that we use words wrongly. We make assumptions. And one of the assumptions that has been made is that this word is equal to the word hem of your garment in the Greek, okay, in the New Testament. That's not true. Okay, it's not true because the Septuagint doesn't cross them that way. You cannot find the word kanaf translated in the New Testament the same way as him. It just doesn't happen that way. So we used to say that. I know I've heard a number of people say that, but it's not true. So let's be honest and let's be correct. But what this word does mean, it means borders, and it means extremities, corners, and wings. Extremities, corners, and wings. Now, why would it be wings? Because wings stick out and they're the extreme end of a bird, right? All right, so that's why you see a lot of words with wings in them. All right, but the word kanaf, and I don't have its root word written down. I'm sorry, you'll have to look it up yourself. But it comes from a root word that means to be thrust out into the corner. To be thrust out into the corner. Okay? Now, there's a people in the Bible that God said, if you don't walk in my ways, I'm going to scatter you to the four corners of the earth, right? Okay. Who were those people?
Israel.
Okay? All right. So, the people who are the great, who are identified as the great ones, are also the people who are going to be thrust out into the four corners of the earth. Because the tzitzits, which represent the people, are put on the corners of the garment. They're thrust out into the four corners of the earth. Okay? All right. Is this making any sense?
Yeah.
Okay, all right. Okay, so that's what the tzitzits are do. Okay, they're thrust out into the corners, and the word also means kanaf. It also means that they are concealed. The ones that are thrown out in the corners also means that they're thrown out in the corners for the purpose of being concealed. For the purpose of being concealed. You can go to your Strong's and you'll find all this stuff. I'm sorry I didn't have that up here. I just ran out of time putting this together. So, anyway, that's what the word kanaf means. Now, the word kanaf is used in a number of scriptures, and we'll go through some of those real quickly. In this first scripture, it talks about God bearing the Israelites on eagle's wings. It says in Exodus 19:4, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." The next passage here in Ruth talks about being covered by the wings of this eagle. "Yahweh repay you for what you've done, and a full reward be given you by Yahweh, the God of Israel, who's under whose wings you have come to take refuge." So the same wings that bear you, the same kanaf, extremities that bear you, are the same ones that protect you. Okay? Ezekiel 16:18, this talks about how the skirt represents matrimony, or becoming betrothed, or taking on a wife, and the responsibilities of a wife. Ezekiel 16:8 says, "When I passed by you again and saw you, behold, you were at the age for love, and I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. I made my vow to you and entered into a covenant with you, declares Yahweh, and you became mine." So God spread the corners, the kanaf, over Israel, and they became His. All right, and what's attached to the corners is the tzitzit. Okay. Now, going on, there's other scriptures that are pertain that use this word kanaf that pertain specifically to the Messiah. Zechariah 8:23, this says, Yahweh hosts, in those days 10 men from the nations of every tongue will take hold of the robe of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. And this word robe here is the kanaf. Okay? So, and when Messiah returns, all the nations are going to grab hold of the tzitzit, or the corner of that particular Jew, because he has the way. He's got it all figured out. There's no need for us to go to anyone else when we've got the real thing, right? So we'll go to the real thing, and we will be able to take and find out specifically what God has in store for us. And then the last one I got up here is Malachi 2. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will arise with healing in his wings, in his kanaf. And you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. Now this passage here is quite significant because it was partially fulfilled in the New Testament. It was partially fulfilled in the New Testament. And again, we'll go back to the story of the woman with the issue of blood. Matthew 9:20, and behold, a woman with a which was diseased with an issue of blood 12 years came behind him and touched the hem of his garment. So when she touched the hem of his garment, what did she touch? She touched his tzitzit. Yeshua wore tzitzit. I mean, he kept the law. Okay, so he wore tzitzit. So when she grabbed the hem of his garment, she wasn't grabbing this. She was grabbing this. You know, she was grabbing the tzitzit that were attached to his garment. In this passage, the word for him is kraspidon. Kraspidon. That's Strong's number 2899. And the Greek word kraspidon actually means tassels. It actually means tassels. And it also means extremity. Okay? You go over to your Strong's, you'll see that. It means extremity and tassels. That is the word in Greek that is comparable to the Hebrew word kanaf, but it is not the same as the Hebrew word kanaf. In other words, if you take the word kraspidon and write it out in Greek, and then you take the word kanaf and write it out in Greek, it's not anywhere close to the same thing. But they do mean the same thing. They're just not, there's no direct link there, okay? So we've got a Greek word that's clear enough. We don't need to translate it back into Hebrew. It's clear enough. It means tassels and extremity. All right, so it's only used in regards to the extremity of a Jewish man's garment, and it's not the garment itself. It's the extremities of whatever garment he has on. So if he's got a long, just flowing robe, it's got extremities on it. It doesn't necessarily have corners, but the word kanaf doesn't have to mean corners. Kanaf can mean extremities, wings. It can mean a number of things. Okay? So Yeshua, if he did not have a, quote-unquote, a tallit on, he just simply had a long robe, which was the custom of the obedient non-Hellenized Jews, then he would have had just a long robe on. It had a tzitzit attached to it in some way, right? And so she grabbed hold of that. All right, so that's those are the things that are really important about tzitzit. There's a couple other things I wanted to bring out here real quick. In regards to the tzitzit, the scripture also says, and if you've got that. That Numbers 15 passage, it says the tzitzits are to have a cord of blue. The word there for cord is pathiel, and literally means twisted thread. So we've got three places where the word twisted thread shows up, three different words in regards to tzitzits. So we can pretty well rest assured that tzitzits are twisted threads. Okay? So if you see, you can't wear a tzitzit that's all straight threads. It's got to be somehow twisted together to be a tzitzit. Now, there's two different types of tzitzits that are common. The Karaite version of a tzitzit, and then there's the rabbinic type of tzitzit. And even in the rabbinic type, there's numbers of ways of doing those. But the bottom line is there's you know, you can do tzitzit a number of ways. It really doesn't matter as long as they're twisted in order to fulfill the commandment. Now, there's another word that shows up in this passage too, and it is the word blue. And the word blue causes a little bit of contention too, because in Hebrew, the word blue is tekelet. Tekelet. And tekelet, what it literally is a snail. And this blue dye from which they used to get blue was this, according to the rabbis, was this snail that when you crush that snail, it emits a yellow dye. But when that yellow dye, or a yellow fluid, but when that yellow fluid gets in the sun, it turns blue. And so this is why the rabbis believe this is specifically what it is. And because the rabbis believe that the word blue means tekelet, and that the tekelet is not only the color, but it is the source of the color, then many strict Orthodox Jewish people will wear tzitzits with no blue in them, because up until recently it was very hard to get tekelet. And so if they could not afford a tzitzit made with the tekelet blue, they would wear tzitzits that were all white, because to use Walmart blue dye wasn't going to cut the mustard. All right. So this is a little bone of contention. Where on the if you're ever a part of the Karaite movement, even 200 or 300 years ago, they always wore blue because they didn't believe that it had to be the tekelet. They thought that to satisfy the commandment, it simply had to be blue. All right, so that's a little bit of where the Jews and the Karaites were different. And for most of the Hebrew roots people, we didn't really care if it was tekelet or not. Okay, I've got tzitzits here that I don't know if they're tekelet or not. But it's blue, all right? So I guess you could put me and that in, okay?
It's not dark enough.
Not dark enough?
Unless
okay.
You've washed it number of times.
No, it's never been washed. We don't wash stuff in our house. All right. Okay, other than the instructions that I've given you, there's not very many instructions pertaining to tzitzit, except that Yeshua said that you should not wear extra long tzitzits. In Matthew 23:2, it says, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So practice and observe what they tell you, but not what they do. For they preach, but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries long or broad, and their fringes long." So what Yeshua is saying is that, and he's not making a commandment, don't accuse me of saying that he made a commandment on his own. He wasn't making a commandment, he was simply saying that don't make real long tzitzits because they draw attention to yourself. God never said for the tzitzits to be any particular length, he just said wear tzitzits, right?
And they get caught in weed eaters.
They get caught in weed eaters of the real long? So we know what you hear, not experience. I thought I could get her for wearing extra long tzitzits, but she couldn't do it. All right, so this is a instruction of Messiah, and it's not a commandment. It's just simply this is saying don't be that way, you know. Don't try to draw attention to yourself. And then there's one last thing here as far as tzitzits is concerned, and this is another question in the Hebrew roots movement specifically, and that is, do tzitzits have to be worn outside or they can be worn inside? Many Jewish people who wear tallit katan wear their tzitzits inside their garment. And then when they get off work or something like that, then they'll pull them out, all right, and they'll wear them outside the garment. What does the scripture have to say about that? Well, the scripture says that you are to wear the tzitzits so that you can look at them and remember the commandment. The question is, who's going to do the looking? All right? Am I wearing a tzitzit so he can look? Or am I wearing a tzitzit where I can look? Okay? The scripture also says, so that you can look at them so that you don't go a-whoring after the lust of your eyes. Okay? Now, being that a lot of this stuff is directed at men, though it's not all men, what do men go a-whoring after the lust of their eyes for? a Mercedes, right?
I don't want to answer this.
Yeah, you got your wife right. Okay, we all know. So
he says chocolate.
Chocolate, okay. All right. So in order to not go a whoring over the lust of your eyes would indicate that you wear these things when you fall into a trap. I mean, no, let me take that back. That's not what I meant to say. You wear these things in case you fall into a trap, all right? Because if you fall into a trap and you've got some seductive woman there and you start to undo your pants, if you've got them inside, you're going to see your tzitzits, right? That's your last recourse, guys, all right? You look at these tzitzits and they remind you, don't go a-whoring, okay?
All right.
That may be the case. That may be the case. But I'm just telling you what the Bible says, okay? That is what the Bible says.
That was apparently a true story.
Real short comments. Okay, Lisa?
That was apparently a true story, actually. Yeah, that actually, yeah. We've actually heard that was a true story.
Well, actually, if a person gets in the habit, which is what I understand the Jewish habit is, when you get up in the morning, you're going to get dressed. You wear your tzitzit and they are inside and you say the blessing. Just like in your house, when you have the mezuzah, you don't carry the mezuzah with you all over the place, but you're commanded to have your mezuzah inside your door. And when you come and when you think and you touch it and you sing, I bless you, blessed are you, who protects our going out and our coming in, and you say those prayers, you're not carrying it with you all the time.
You didn't have pants. They didn't have pants back then.
Okay.
They didn't have pants back then.
I understand what you're saying.
I'm not talking about pants. I'm talking about the tzitzis and how you wear them when you put your tzitzis, the little tali katan, you put it on and you say the blessing. You're aware of it all day long.
Well, I would submit that's not necessarily the case. When you, if you're a single guy like, or a young guy like Chad, now see, take Chad.
Oh, why are we picking on
that? You know what I'm talking about.
I know what you're talking
about. Okay.
The way the story goes, I believe it's been telling, but it talks about how the Israelite man is going to the most famous harlot in all of the land. And so the story is that he enters into her chamber, and she is on the top of seven golden beds, and he goes up one at a time. Yeah, it's going somewhere, true story, and so it says. He gets up to the sixth or seventh bed, and he's walking along, and he notices the tzitzit hanging, and he realizes, I should not be doing this. Mm-hmm. So he backs off and goes back home. And the most famous one in the land is so profoundly affected that she converts to Judaism.
Yeah.
So not only did he save himself, he saved the most famous
one. Actually, it was a Jewish website that told me this is the purpose for wearing the tzitzit inside. So.
Was it Judah? No, that's not how the story worked out. How does
the
whole work out if the snail is unclean?
That's what I was wondering.
I don't know about that, and so there's no good answer for that. All right, so moving on. We got to move on. So anyway, the debate on if you can wear tzitzits inside or outside is still out there. God did not address it because I don't think men wearing pants back then. The pants started during the Hellenistic times. And so when we go back to the old way, then there won't be a place to stick your tzitzits inside. They're going to be worn outside anyway. So,
real quick, I heard that they started wearing them inside because of persecution.
Right.
That's probably true. Yeah.
They started doing that, but then you'll see, you know, the Hasidic Jews in Israel, and they're definitely wearing them out.
Right.
They have definitely got long tzitzits. They're probably about by the time they're at the bottom of their garment, you can see them way out.
Yeah. All right, so here we got three traditions, okay? Three traditions, and I'm including tzitzits in there because there's a lot of tradition involved with tzitzits. We have three traditions, one of which is firmly grounded in Scripture, and that is, of course, the tzitzits. What then should a disciple of Messiah Yeshua do? How much of this stuff do we want to do? Does praying with a tallit, wearing tzitzit, and covering my head make me a more righteous person? Does not the new covenant Christian have the law written on his heart and thus spiritually fulfills the commandment concerning tzitzit? This is what I was taught. Okay? Those are questions each of us needs to answer for ourselves. If you decide to adopt any of these traditions and make them part of your dress, you will find that they will help identify you as a Hebrew. It's sort of like wearing a badge. Unfortunately, at this time in history, wearing a kippah or a tzitzit would cause a person to assume that you're Jewish instead of being a Hebrew person who walks in the ways of Yahweh. I mean, that's just the way it is. Because most Jewish people are the only, Jewish people are generally the only ones that wear head coverings and tzitzit. So you're going to be called a Jew, all right? It's not a bad thing. Hopefully that will change as we see value in the commandments of God as well as some of the Jewish traditions that have been preserved for thousands of years. So as time goes on and as we learn more of the traditions and we understand the traditions and the purpose behind them, then maybe as more people start doing that, then it won't be such a stigma for some non-Jewish people to wear these things and, like you said, be persecuted for doing so.